Take your Bibles and open to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Here is my text this morning. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Father, we come to you this morning, and what a glorious day today is. Every Sunday is a celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but Father, we have set this Sunday aside to focus primarily on your resurrection. Now, Father, I ask that as we consider this great truth, not only will we see it in its historical light, but Father, I pray that every individual will understand what it means to them and how it should impact their lives. In Jesus' precious name, amen. We've read the historical record of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and what a marvelous record indeed that it is. But now I want to take the next few minutes and consider why this historical event has such an impact and is so significant in the life of every man, woman, and child. It is the resurrection of Jesus Christ that is the single most defining truth that separates biblical Christianity from all other religious thinking or aptitude or beliefs or holdings, because it is only Jesus Christ that has risen from the grave. Every other major or minor religious movement, their leader, his bones and ashes and dust remain in the grave or scattered somewhere. In fact, it is the resurrection of Jesus Christ that makes biblical Christianity uniquely different than the rest of the world. Now think about that. You see, in 1 Peter, we are referred to as strangers, and we pilgrim through this world, but not only are we considered as strangers, but a little later in the book, it says that they think we're strange. Now, we don't set out simply to be strange ducks or odd ducks or peculiar people. But because we love the Lord our God and we want to walk with Him and obey Him, our life is different. And so we become very peculiar to the world at large and strange indeed. We have no heart to conform to this world. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. We desire to be transformed, to be more into the image of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We really don't want to look like the world. We don't want to act like the world. We don't want to be seen as a part of the world and conform to it, because that we know the world is rooted in sinful and evil behavior. That makes us different. We do not desire the friendship with this world, because in James chapter 4 and verse 4, it says friendship with the world is enmity with God. Oh, we will be friendly, we will be kind, and we will do so above measure and even to our enemies. But to be true friends and to have a friendship means you have to have a common bond and a common interest and a common purpose in life, and we have nothing in common with the world. We will be friendly, we will reach out, we will be kind, and probably the reverse is the same. Because we want to walk with God and our purposes with God and our goals and philosophies of life are all about God, typically they're not real comfortable with being friends with us either. Instead, as a believer in Christ, we want to have a real, personal, intimate relationship with Jesus Christ on a daily basis. And not only that, but we love the brethren and we can have a tremendous fellowship with them because our fellowship is with Jesus Christ and we have a common bond and we have a common purpose and we have a common reason in life. We do not love the things of this world because they are filled with covetousness, 1 John 2:15. And we understand that it is all temporal and it will all pass away. But we have a great love for the things and the people of God, which are forever eternal. This world is obsessed with darkness and evil and death. Look at their movies, look at their writings, look at their clothing. It's filled with evil, sensuality, obsessed with darkness and death, zombies and killing and violence. They say you can't sell a movie out of Hollywood unless it's got immorality, moral perversion, violence, greed, on some level or another. But you see, with that, they are motivated by envy, greed, and hatred. So much so that they frequently want to destroy or kill Christians. As our country has moved away from God, I was told this statistic from 1939 to 1999, over 70% of the Americans would be in church today, worshiping either as a family, or if they could not be together as a family, they would be in church to worship with God's family. That percentage has nosedived, and I don't know what it is today, but it has nosedived since 1999. But even prior to 1999, our country was moving quickly away from God. And now, much of our cultural voices call evil good and good evil. There is a growing hatred and hostility to Christianity and to God. You will find that as countries move away from God and go into an atheistic culture, you will find communism is a number one killer of Christians. I don't know why. Because typically in these cultures, Christians will be the best citizens. They'll be the most honest, industrious, honorable citizens any community could have, providing you allow them to practice their faith and obey God. But for whatever reason, it is their own insecurities that they cannot exist with the godly. And it is the light and the testimony of the godly that brings guilt and shame to them. And so they think the best way to solve it is to kill them or destroy them. They're motivated by hate and greed. We as believers are consumed with light, righteousness, and life. Jesus Christ said, "I am the light of the world." And then he said, "Ye are the light of the world," as a reflective light to reflect the light and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. In contrast to the world, we hate every evil way, as God has told us, and we love righteousness. Jesus Christ is the perfect righteousness, and he has saved and redeemed us to deliver us from the bondage and the power of sin so we can live a righteous life to please him and deliver us from the bondage of sin. And not only that, we are consumed with life. We want to share God's message of eternal life and abundant life to every person and every individual. That's why we go out here at Foothills Baptist Church, and just like yesterday, we hung 239 John Romans with flyers and invitations inviting people to our church, because we want to tell everybody in our community about the eternal life that is provided through Jesus Christ. And not only that, but about the abundant life that we have in Christ, that is the most wonderful life, the most joyous life that any person can ever experience. Yes, we are consumed with that. We act differently because we believe different. We believe different because we have a lively hope. When I talk about hope, so many times we think of that we hope maybe might happen. That is not the context of this lively hope as it is spelled out in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. It says, "He hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." This hope is a confident assurance, believing there is no chance of failure, no chance of disappointment. What God has said, as in Isaiah, when he speaks his word, it is not in vain, and he will bring it to pass. He has also said that his word will not pass away until every jot, every tittle comes to pass and is fulfilled. Our God has never failed a promise. He has never failed to accomplish his goal or his purpose in whatever he has said he will do. Our confidence and assurance is not rooted in the spirit of the athletic, arrogant self-confidence, but rather in the undeniable truth of the living word. Further down in this same chapter, verse 23, it says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. We believe in the undeniable truth of the living word. And that's why we have a lively hope. Our lively hope is not only rooted in the undeniable truth of the living word, but it is in an undefeatable hope. Because Jesus Christ won the victory over sin, death, and the grave. You see, our Lord and Savior rose the third day as it was promised. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 54 through 57, so when this corruptible shall put on incorruption, and this mortal shall put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that it is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, being born again as children of God, we act different because we believe different. We believe different than this world because we possess an undefeatable living hope. And our living hope is placed in the eternal living Son of God, Jesus Christ. In our verse, it says, hath begotten us again into a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It is about the person, Jesus Christ. That's where our hope is placed. What a marvelous truth this is. A literal, bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is absolutely essential, and it is absolutely true. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 that if Christ be not risen from the dead, then our faith is vain. We are yet in our sins. And we are of all men most miserable. But, he goes on to say, Jesus Christ did rise from the grave. He is risen. I want to take just a few moments to give you six reasons why I believe Jesus Christ literally and bodily raised from the grave. And he has the power to forgive me of my sins, to give me new life, eternal life, and provide a home eternally for me. And that I am not of all men most miserable. Reason number one, the Bible says so. I understand for young Christians or for unbelievers, that's a pretty weak argument. Because there's a lot of religions that could say, well, my religious book says so. And there's a lot of people that could make an argument, well, the book says so. But having spent a lifetime of hearing the Bible preached, years of studying it, I have now come as a Christian, and for quite some time in my Christian life, that I believe every word of the Bible. Long time ago, as I was trying to search, because I went with some of the same questions that many, if not all of you, have had to answer. How do I know the Bible is true? Because if you don't answer that question, you'll always struggle with whether it is or isn't. And in all of my studies, and time will not allow me to go into why I come to that conclusion, that I believe it. But I did come to this conclusion, And I'm talking about an accurately translated Bible like we use here. I come to the conclusion that if I cannot trust every word, then I could not trust any word. And let me explain that. If I cannot trust every word, then I cannot trust any word. Because once we start doubting any word in the Bible, who has the authority to say which word we can trust and cannot trust? I don't trust you to have that authority. You ought not to trust me to have that authority. I do not trust the scholars because they all have their own motivations that are human. I trust the Word of God for every word because I believe it is the living Word of God. Reason number two, when we come to the record of the resurrection, the enemies, that would be the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, as well as the Roman government leadership and soldiers, they did not deny the resurrection. We do not have record. I'm not aware of a record. I'm not going to say there is nothing written out there where they don't say this. But we have no record that they denied it. Immediately after that, they get together. They were scared, they were spooked, and they said, just lie about it. Say you were sleeping. You understand the Roman government. If a soldier on guard fell asleep and failed to guard what he was ordered to do, he could face execution. There was money paid to cover all of that. We have no record that they denied that he rose from the grave. None of his enemies. Then we have these two words, corpus delicti. That means they never found his body. If they knew at what point, and they did, that the grave was opened and that it was empty, why did they not immediately begin to search for the body, pursue the ones who would be most likely to steal the body? There is no record that they ever tried to do that. And they never found the body because the body was not to be found. Jesus Christ rose from the grave. Reason number four, the Lord's disciples and the women did not believe at first and were even slow to believe that Jesus Christ literally raised from the grave. When the ladies went to the tomb, they went there intending to complete the embalming process of the body of Christ. Sabbath was now over. Now they could finish the job. And when they came, they thought somebody, the gardener or somebody, had moved the body or stolen the body. They thought somebody had stolen the body. And unless Jesus had literally confronted them, they would have gone away saying somebody stole the body. But now they could go away saying that he is risen. The disciples ran to the tomb, not believing the emotions of the women. And they were looking to see if the tomb was really empty. And they went away pondering. And when he did come to visit, they were scared, for they thought they saw a ghost. And he says, a ghost doesn't eat like I eat. I could say that sometimes too. I enjoy eating. But we see that even they were slow and they had to be proven by Jesus Christ that he was raised from the grave. Then there was over 500 eyewitnesses. There was a lawyer, I wish I could remember his name, that decided to prove that the resurrection had to be a falsehood. And he went with all of the biblical records and extra biblical records and historical records and everything he could come up with. And he said, there is far more evidence to prove that Jesus rose from the grave than ever would be needed to prove it in a trial in America. And he went from atheism to faith in Jesus Christ. And then the sixth reason is the willingness of his followers to both suffer and die because they were eyewitnesses. There was 120 that met together in the upper room waiting for the day of Pentecost. Let's say out of 120, if they had conspired to believe a lie and propagate a lie, you might get one, two, three, or four that would be willing to suffer as the disciples and the followers of Christ suffered and lay down a martyr's death for a lie. But you will find a host of believers and eyewitnesses that were more willing to suffer and die a martyr's death because they knew they could not change the truth that he rose from the grave. Out of the 11 remaining disciples that became apostles, Judas hung himself. Take him out of the equation. But of the 11, 10 of them died a martyr's death. Peter was crucified, and he was reluctant and chose not to be crucified upright because he did not feel worthy to be crucified as his Savior. He was crucified upside down because he would not recant as an eyewitness of Jesus Christ, the resurrected, and his gospel message. Stephen was stoned to death and would not recant his testimony of a risen, living Savior. John, who was the youngest of the 12 disciples, probably late teenage years as a disciple, they tried to kill him and they put him in boiling oil with an attempt to kill him, and the Lord kept him alive so he could write the book of Revelation to us. The Apostle Paul was whipped with a cat of nine tails, probably 39 stripes, multiple times. He was stoned and left for dead. He was beaten and thrown in jail multiple times. How do you suffer such atrocities for a lie? These are the eyewitnesses. And the list would go on to those that suffered because they knew you could not change the truth. These six reasons leads me to enjoy the song, I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that he is living, whatever men may say. I see his hand of mercy. I hear his voice of cheer. And just the time I need him, he's always near. He lives. He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives, he lives, salvation to impart. You ask me how I know he lives, and this last phrase, he lives within my heart. That is undeniable. As an unbeliever, you'll never understand that. You will have to believe the other six reasons. But once you truly see yourself as a sinner and repent of your sin and put your faith in Jesus Christ and you're born again and he lives within, you'll know what I'm talking about. It is absolutely undeniable. We have seen in this passage a living hope, a living word, a living Savior, and there is yet one more living element, and that is the child of God. You'll find in the passage, it says, according to his abundant mercy, he hath begotten us again. The word begotten, rarely used in the New Testament. It means to be born again and given new life. I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Once we were dead in our sins and our trespasses, under condemnation and destined for hell. But when we confess with our mouth and believe with faith from our heart, we're saved and born again. Ephesians chapter 2, and beginning with verse 1, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." When Nicodemus came to him by night, one of the stunning truths he told to a very religious man, in chapter 3 and verse 3, Jesus said unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." He is speaking here of the new birth. I had the privilege. This does not make me better than anybody else, but it does put a greater responsibility upon me. I had the privilege of growing up in a Christian home and a Christian family. I had the privilege of hearing the gospel message from infancy forward. And probably even while I was in the womb, my parents were faithful to the house of the Lord every time the church doors were open. And then there came a time and point, I was about 10, 11 years old, where as a youth I realized that I was a sinner, justly condemned to spend eternity in hell. I came forward to an altar. I came down upon my knees, and with my mouth, I confessed my heart of repentance. And from the heart, I put my faith in Jesus Christ. And I stood up and walked away as a born-again child of God with eternal life. At that point, I was born into the family of God with new life, eternal life, new hope, and a new purpose. Though not a life of perfection, but from that time forward, I have always desired the things of God. I have always hated, from that time forward, every evil way. Now, that doesn't mean that I always abstain from every evil thing, but it does mean that when I allowed sin to get the better in my life, I hated it quickly. I despised it. And I asked God to forgive me and to help me to have victory over that. Yes, today as a child of God, I act different because I believe different than the world. I believe different than the world because I believe the living Word of God. And because I believe the living Word of God, I have a living hope that is rooted in a living Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom God the Father raised from the grave. Because of the historical record of His resurrection, because that is true, it has an eternal impact upon every man, woman, and child. Every person here, every person not here, think about it a little bit and you'll figure out that includes everybody. Every person living today, every person not living today. This great truth has an eternal impact upon everyone. Because he is risen from the grave, he has the power and ability to give new life to whosoever confesses with the mouth and believes with faith from the heart. But equally so, he also has the power and authority to justly and righteously condemn and punish with hell all who have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. The great marvel of a loving God is this, and a living God, he gives you that choice. You can choose to either receive him, confess and believe, or you can choose to reject the truth and suffer the eternal consequences. Kind Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning, and what a delightful message you have for the believers. And Father, I pray that our God will have been exalted and lifted up through this text and this message and this service. And I pray that every believer will be strengthened and emboldened and encouraged in their Lord and Savior today. And we give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.